Let's turn now to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Psalm 87, and we'll read just the first three verses of this psalm. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Please be seated. Well, if you're with us last Lord's Day, you'll know that in that sermon, we spent some time considering what we might refer to as the essence or something of the nature of worship. And this morning, we're going to spend some time considering then the priority of public worship. So we've already considered what the nature of worship is, the essence of what worship is. Now we're going to give some thought to what the priority that is to be placed upon public worship. When it comes to public worship, let me ask you a question. Where does it fall on your list of weekly priorities? How does weekly public worship line up? Where does it line up on your list of priorities for the week? How would you respond if I were to tell you that attending public worship is the most important thing you can do from week to week? Sadly, there are some people within the church who don't have a very high view of public worship. And this is most noticeable in how people treat it and how people even prepare for it. When you look at how some people view worship, you get the impression that it's not a very important activity in their lives. It's something that seems like it's just something they can take or leave, something people will attend or they might not attend, so long as there isn't something more appealing for them to do on any given Sunday. Plus, as you know, with the advancement of technology, people now have the ability to stay at home and not even bother with having to get up and go to worship, right? During COVID, we know that this was a blessing, right, in the interim. It was a blessing, no doubt, for a number of us. But some folks got so used to watching services online that they made that their default practice, and still do. One pastor comments along these lines. He says, the vast majority of us during that time had to sacrifice public worship during the months of lockdown and make do with an online substitute. But perhaps over the weeks and months, many Christians started to prefer it to the real thing. After all, it was very convenient. No need to dress up, no commute to a building, just a few steps to your living room. You could visit any church in the world. If you want to listen to a better preacher than your own pastor, well, Sermon Audio alone has 34,891 speakers and 1.9 million sermons to click on. And if you're not gripped by one message, well, click on something different. If it's too hard or too light or too dry or too challenging, find something else. But the ease of attendance along these lines isn't the only thing that has caused people to have a lesser view of gathering for corporate worship. That same pastor notes the following further reasons many people might have for why they don't have a very high view of what we're doing here this morning. Perhaps it's because of individualism. And so in light of that, what really matters is what I do on my own and what God says to me personally in my private times of worship. That's what matters most. So there's an emphasis on self, an emphasis on the individual as one reason why some people might say, they prefer that over this. Perhaps it's because of pride. I can look after myself spiritually. I don't need pastors, elders, deacons, and other Christians to be involved in my life. I'm getting along just fine. For some, the temptation might lie in self-preservation, he says. Maybe you've been badly hurt by other Christians, and you want to protect yourself by withdrawing from church life. That's the case for some. For others, it could be arrogance. You don't like being challenged about your sins. Your itching ears want to hear only nice, pleasant, and encouraging things. And so you'd rather be the one to determine what kinds of sermons you're going to listen to from week to week. Or perhaps you're a bit of an introvert and you find it exhausting and daunting to be among people. He says that even the best churches are messy, frustrating places. And that is true. He says, if you put a lot of sinners, even sinners who are being sanctified, in one place together, there are going to be problems. People will say insensitive things. There will be different perspectives. There will be weak and immature Christians to deal with. It would be so much easier to stay at home and to just avoid it altogether, right? And that's what some people do. Indeed, those are some reasons that people might have a low view of public worship. And yet there are some folks who simply don't think that there's anything particularly special about public worship, and that's a reason why they don't have a high view of it. You see, in their mind, it's not absolutely necessary to come to worship on the Lord's Day because they believe they can worship the Lord anytime they want and at any place they want. Well, what they say is true. That is, in fact, the case. You can worship the Lord whenever you want, anywhere you want. Absolutely, that is true. Christians can, in fact, worship God privately in their homes or even as families in their homes, anytime, any place. But having admitted that, does it therefore follow that Christians can substitute public worship with private or family worship? Is that what we are to conclude about the matter? Well, the scriptures say no. The scriptures say no. They say no, and we know that they say no because our Lord commands us in his word in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are not to forsake the gathering together of God's people. And that's in the context, of course, of worship. Furthermore, the scriptures, and especially the Psalms, are filled with commands for the people of God to come together and to worship God publicly. This could be plainly seen, for instance, in Psalm 95, which is oftentimes used as a call to worship for the people of God. In the first two verses of Psalm 95, we read, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Psalm 100 is very much like that. In Psalm 100, the command there is to all of creation, not just to particular individuals, but all of creation is called to worship God, but especially the call lands on the ears of God's people. And we are called to come before him there also with singing, and that we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving, to enter his courts with praise. Again, the command is directed to the saints in the plural. It's not individual. It's not, hey, you come worship the Lord. It is to the church. Come, worship the Lord, and to do so publicly. Now, as the people of God, we are not to have a low view of the public worship of God. It's not our prerogative to worship or not to worship. People might think it's their prerogative, but it's not their prerogative. God tells us this is something we must do, okay? We're commanded to do this, but more than that, and I want to emphasize this, more than being commanded to do it, we are privileged to do it. It is a privilege to gather together as the people of God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And if just more people, if just more Christians had a right understanding of what we are actually doing when we come together and why it is we do the things that we do when we come together, there would be certainly a greater appreciation for the worship service and a higher regard for it, which would be seen, therefore, in higher attendance numbers from church to church. Yeah? So then, in light of this introduction, let's consider some reasons as to why we should have a high view of public worship. Some reasons why we should have a high view of public worship. Well, first of all, one of the reasons public worship is to have priority over other times of worship, whether it's individual, private worship, or family worship, is because when we gather for public worship, we are entering into a covenant renewal ceremony. We are entering into a covenant renewal ceremony. In the sermon last Lord's Day, I mentioned that our worship will be informed by our theology. And you see that from place to place, right? Theology is, why do you worship the way you do? Well, it's because of what your theology. That's the basis for it, right? And so given that this is the case, and given the central role that covenant theology plays in so many aspects of our theology, it shouldn't surprise us then to learn that our covenant theology also plays an important role in worship, and how we worship, and why we worship. You see, just as our theology, so must our worship be based upon the doctrine of the covenant. Within the last 20 years or so, our synod established a committee to study the subject of worship with the goal of improving our directory for worship, the fruit of which is in our blue books today. The directory for public worship is what you have in your constitution. That's a result. That's the fruit of this study committee, okay? And once their work was completed, the paper that they produced noted that there are two themes that run through the Westminster Confession's teaching about worship. The more obvious of the two themes is the emphasis that is placed on purity of worship, okay? A church is pure as its worship is pure, right? Both inwardly and outwardly. True worship is done according to Scripture, and it is the regulative principle of worship that helps us to determine what is and what is not permissible in worship, they wrote. And we'll devote some more time, Lord willing, to that theme in a future sermon. But it's the second theme that I would have us to consider here this morning. And the second theme in the Confession of Faith's teaching about worship, they say, is less clearly spelled out, but it too is fundamental. And that is this: the public worship of the church is a covenant ceremony. It is a covenant ceremony. The parts of public worship: prayer, scripture reading, the sacraments, preaching, and singing psalms are all means of grace by which the covenant of grace is brought to bear on the believer. The covenant of grace, they go on to say, provides the content of public worship in the church. The covenant of grace. Now think about that for just a moment. In the covenant of grace, we note that God has the first and the last word, right? God takes the initiative, as he always does. He takes the initiative by putting forth the command for us to believe the gospel and to repent of our sin. And after he enables us to do that by his grace, he then puts forth the blessing or the benediction that comes upon us as a result of being his people, as being in covenant with him. Okay? Likewise, that is reflected in the worship service. God has the first and the last word in the worship service as well. And it's appropriate that it be that way. God initiates the meeting, and he has the first word in greeting us and calling us to worship, and he speaks the last word in dismissing us from worship with his benediction. And therefore, according to our confession of faith in chapter 7, the covenant of grace is, quote, set forth preeminently in the public worship of the church, where God draws near to man in order to draw man near to him. This is all a fruit of the covenant of grace. And so the public worship service can be said to be a covenant renewal ceremony. Every week that we come together in this place, we participate in this ceremony. Now, that might sound a little strange to you, so allow me to try to explain it a little bit further. When we come together for public worship, we do so because God is the one who has called us to worship, right? The king has summoned his people to his court. And so we gather in his court to do what he calls us to do. That's why we begin the service with a greeting, and a call to worship. It is God who is calling us to worship. We always begin the call to worship with a passage of scripture, because God is the one who's calling us to this activity, right? God, through his word, greets us and he calls us to worship. Now, once we've been summoned, everybody rises. And we've recently instituted the practice of standing when we hear God's word read, right? And that's all the more appropriate, especially at the beginning of the service. We stand as we are about to enter into the presence of God Almighty. And it's a very appropriate posture for us to take when being summoned by the king. So, once we've been summoned, everybody rises and the king appears before his people to take his throne in the worship service. Having been called into his presence, we then invoke or we call upon the name of the Lord, which is an appropriate response, right? When we come to worship and invoke or call upon the name of the Lord, what are we doing but calling out to him to help us to do the thing he is calling us to do? Having recognized our sinfulness and our helplessness, we call upon him for help and we ask him to sustain us and to receive our worship not on our merits, but on the merits of Christ alone. We call upon him to be gracious and merciful to us as we enter into the Holy of Holies, where he reigns upon his throne. Once we've entered into worship and we've called upon the name of the Lord, we go on then to do things like sing psalms and read scripture and pray and confess our sins, receive God's pardon, hear a sermon, and perhaps take the Lord's Supper or perhaps witness a baptism, and then receive the Lord's benediction. And so when you put all these things together, we have all the ingredients of a covenant ceremony. Again, the covenant we are participating in here is the covenant of grace. And as in any covenant, there are two parties. And in this case, the two parties are God and his people, God and us. Now, of course, in saying that, this does not imply that we are equals with God in this covenant, right? Rather, like the ancient Near Eastern covenants and treaties, the first party is the Almighty One, the one that's powerful, right? And in this case, of course, God is all-powerful. He is the victorious king, and we are the second party. We are the conquered vassals, if we can put it that way. We've been conquered by his grace and brought into his kingdom to be his subjects. As our king, then, he goes on in the ceremony to make his demands to us through his word. In his word, we learn about him. We learn more and more about him, and we also learn about what he requires of us. In the covenant of grace, we know that faith and repentance are the chief things that God requires of us. But as we learn from Scripture, this covenant is so gracious on the part of our Lord that he even grants the very things he requires of us. He grants faith to his people and also the grace of repentance to his people. We know that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're told faith is a gift of God. But there are also other portions of Scripture that tell us repentance is a grace of God, a gift by the grace of God. You could turn later to Acts 5, 30 and 31, and Acts 11, 18. So every week when we gather together, we participate in this renewal ceremony. And in saying that, I want to make sure you understand, this ceremony is not something that is intended to make us to think that we need to be saved all over again. That's not what's going on. Rather, it's that we might be reminded of the grace of our God, and therefore worship and glorify him and receive the grace that he has for us, that we might continue to grow in grace and bring more and more glory to his name. Okay? And so public worship is a weekly opportunity for the church to come before her God and to confess her failures in serving him, to seek his forgiveness in Christ Jesus, to renew her intention to obey the Lord, and by his grace to experience the restoration of joyful communion with her risen Lord. Again, to quote our confession of faith in chapter 21, section 6, we're told there that the church comes together, quote, more solemnly in the public assemblies, especially on the Lord's Day, to engage in a covenant dialogue with God through the means of grace. Okay? So as we've seen then, worship that is reformed according to Scripture is covenantal. It's covenantal. Being covenantal, then, it's not surprising that it's to learn that it's also dialogical. It's also dialogical. Now, dialogical, that's a big word, right? And it's just a fancy way of saying that there's a conversation going on in worship between God and his people. This is another reason we could add as to why public worship is to have priority over our times of private worship or our times of family worship. In public worship, we enter into a public, holy dialogue with our Lord. Okay? Every week, as we gather together for worship, our Lord initiates a holy dialogue with us in this covenant renewal ceremony. As noted earlier, he begins the conversation with a greeting and he calls us to worship, right? We respond then to that call to worship by coming together and calling upon his name through our prayer of invocation in the name of Jesus Christ and by singing a psalm to him in response. He then speaks to us through the reading of Scripture and the preaching of his word. And then, of course, lastly, he has the final word by sending us away with his blessing through the benediction. So you can easily see then that there's more to a worship service than simply gathering together to sing some songs and to hear a message. There's more going on than just those things. God speaks to us and we speak to him in more ways than one. Now, before we move on to consider some more reasons as to why public worship is to have priority over other times of worship, let me just make briefly a few points of application at this point in the sermon. Number one, given that worship involves us in a holy conversation with God Almighty, number one, let me encourage you and exhort you to be sure to be present for the dialogue. Be sure to be present for the dialogue. I'll highlight this once again at the end of the sermon, but it's worth saying again and again and again. We ought to do all that we can do to be present for worship in order to participate in this holy dialogue. Number two, once we're engaged in this dialogue, we ought to do all that we can to remain engaged in the dialogue. To remain engaged in the dialogue. We should not excuse ourselves from this holy conversation, this holy dialogue, for trivial reasons. Now, I recognize some folks have health conditions, and those health conditions may lead them to have to excuse themselves from time to time, and that's certainly understandable. Some people can't sit for too long, and their backs trouble them, and it's totally appropriate for you to stand up and make way to the back or to the side and stand. That's okay. It's an appropriate way to deal with those things. But if you don't have a health condition or you don't have any other really good reasons, and yet you find yourself regularly leaving the service, let me encourage you to think ahead a little bit more prior to the service. If you need to use the restroom oftentimes in the midst of the service, try to do so before the service starts. If you need to have a cup of coffee or water, well, get it before the service starts. But if you do that, know your body. If you know and you find that drinking water and coffee during the service is going to make you have to go to the restroom, well, then wait till after the service. Okay? Number three, we shouldn't do things in the midst of this holy dialogue that will distract others from engaging in it. We should try our best to not distract people who are engaged in this holy dialogue. We should do all that we can do to not be a source of distraction, okay? And then finally, we ought to remain present through the whole dialogue and not leave till the Lord excuses us with his benediction. The Lord has the first word and he has the last word, and we ought to desire to be present for the whole conversation. Now, the reason for mentioning these things is not to draw unnecessary attention to others who might have to excuse themselves from time to time, but rather it's intended to highlight the fact that what we are doing here on the Lord's Day when we gather for worship is a big deal. It is a big deal. It is the biggest thing going on in your life from week to week. Okay? We're involved in a holy dialogue with the Lord our God. And so we do well to be sensitive and to be careful to not interrupt the dialogue when it's within our power to do so. Now again, I remind us that it's certainly understandable that there are things beyond our control that will certainly require us to excuse ourselves from time to time. But when it's within our power to remain engaged in the dialogue, we ought to remain engaged until the Lord has the last word. Well, let's move on now then to consider some more reasons as to why ways in which we might see that public worship is to have priority within our lives. And with the following points, let me say I'm greatly indebted to an English Puritan by the name of David Clarkson for some of the points that are going to follow here. He wrote a wonderful sermon, 12 points. We're not going to go over all 12 points. He, in Puritan style, of course. He wrote a sermon on Psalm 87, just the second verse. And I've taken the liberty to glean a few points from that sermon that I'm going to share with you this morning. He was the assistant to John Owen and then later took over after Owen left the pulpit. So moving forward then, another reason for the priority of public worship is found in Psalm 87 and in the second verse. We read it earlier in our service. Let me just remind you what it says. We're told that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, think about it for just a moment. Do you think the Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob? Certainly he does, right? Of course he does. Jacob represents Israel, represents his people, represents his church. Certainly God loves the dwellings of his people. He certainly does. Do you think the descendants of Jacob worship the Lord privately in their homes and as families in their homes? I think it'd be safe to assume so, right? As they spent time going over the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, instructing your children how they're to honor the Lord and live in light of God's word and things like this. Certainly, it would be safe to assume that they did worship privately and as families. So then, given that God's people worshiped him in both places, what would be the difference? What would be the difference between the two places? Well, the difference is that the dwellings of Jacob refers to that aspect of private or family worship, and the gates of Zion refers to public worship. So when the Lord says that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, it means that the Lord loves public worship more than private worship. And the following reasons will support this truth. And again, let me say that it's not to say God doesn't love those other times of worship, because he does. It's that he loves this more. Okay? Loves this more. Now, one of the further reasons for this, that we can make this conclusion, is because God is more glorified in public worship than he is in those other formats, those other locations. He's more glorified. Now, we glorify God by acknowledging who he is and all that he does. And in this way, we recognize the glory that is due his name. This is one of the things that we do when we come together in worship. In Psalms 22 and 86, we read that God is glorified when we worship him. We actually glorify God. He's glorified by his people gathering to worship him. And since he is glorified by us when we do this individually in private, and also as families in our homes, it stands to reason then that he's even more glorified when more people come together to glorify him more publicly, right? Now what was in private in your home or semi-private as a family becomes public in corporate worship. And he's glorified by more voices, more souls that have been saved by his grace in public worship. And so if one person is able to glorify God in private worship, then how much more glorious when many people gather together in one public place as one body to raise our voices corporately in one accord to shout to the Lord in songs of praise. Indeed, God is more glorified in corporate and public worship. Another reason public worship is to have priority is because the Lord's special presence is promised to those who gather together with other believers in his name. Now, this takes some thinking through, and that's because we know that God is everywhere at all times, right? God is omnipresent. That's a big word for saying God is everywhere all the time. But having said that, we know that even though God is omnipresent, he does not reveal himself at all times equally in the same place and in the same way. This is why it is said in Scripture that we can enter into the presence of the Lord. Right? We often pray this way when the opening times of our prayer for worship, don't we? In the call to worship, we recognize that we're being called into the special and into the glorious presence of the Lord when we gather for worship. I read earlier Psalms 95 and 100. Let me just remind you of the lines that pertain to this. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. This same truth is also emphasized in Matthew 18, in verse 20. There, in that place, Jesus tells us that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. And so again, there must be something different between God's general presence, his general omnipresence, and his special presence, or else Jesus' statement doesn't make much sense there, right? You see, Jesus is God. He's also omnipresent, right? In his divinity, he's omnipresent. And yet we're told that there's something unique about his presence when two or three are gathered in his name versus when there's not that gathering of people. And no doubt that passage in Matthew is speaking about the elders gathering together to make judgments concerning church discipline. But even so, the point still stands, as it shows that the Lord is present in special ways on special occasions when his people are gathered together in his name. In Exodus chapter 19, we read about Moses on Mount Sinai going up to meet with the Lord, and the Lord later coming down to meet with his people. Given that God is everywhere, why does Moses have to go up to meet with the Lord? And why does God have to come down to meet with his people? Exodus 25:8, the Lord commanded the tabernacle to be built. And the reason he gave for building the tabernacle was so that he would dwell among his people. Well, doesn't he dwell among his people in his omnipresence? Yes, but he does so in a more particular and special way through the means that he provides. The tabernacle, you know, was called God's dwelling place. It was the tent of meeting, right? The tent of meeting where God met with his people. At the dedication of the tabernacle and also the temple, we are told that the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord rested upon the meeting places. Why? Well, to reveal to everybody that the Lord was in fact to be found there. That was God's dwelling place. And they had an observable sign that it was so. Now, we know, of course, that the tabernacle and even the temple was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. And that the whole sacrificial system consisted of, quote, copies of heavenly things, Hebrews 9:23. Furthermore, in the temple, the Lord sat enthroned in the Holy of Holies. And so God's people came into the special presence of the Lord when they came to worship him there at the tabernacle or there at the temple. Something special is going on there in that place. And as we look again to the Newer Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is the substance and the reality of all those Old Testament types and shadows. Jesus said as much when he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it." Right? He was referring to himself. He himself is the temple. And we who belong to him are called by Peter as living stones that are being built up into the spiritual house of the Lord, of whom the chief cornerstone is Christ himself. And so because then we are now united to Christ, and we are set, and Christ is seated in heaven, when we come to worship the Lord, there's a sense then in which we can say we are taken up into heaven in these times of worship. We are taken up into heaven. Or perhaps we might say heaven comes to earth, however you want to look at it. But either way, we know something marvelous is happening when God's people gather together as a corporate body of Christ on the day of the Lord for worship. I'd encourage you to go back and read again what we read earlier in the service from Hebrews chapter 12. It's a marvelous picture. Marvelous picture in verses 18 to 24 of what is going on when the people of God gather for worship, public worship. When we come into the presence of God in the worship service every week in a mysterious manner, we are lifted up to heaven by faith, where we worship in the presence of the Lord our King, and in the presence also of his holy angels, and in the presence of those who have gone before us. And so then every week, we can say every week we get a taste of heaven in the worship service. Now, on this side of the grave, we must admit we see still yet dimly as through a glass. Nevertheless, what we see is real, if you have eyes of faith to see it. What we see is real. And my friends, one day we will see it clearly. We will hear it perfectly. And we will understand it more fully. But until that day comes, this is what the Lord has given to us as a taste of what is yet to come. You know, David saw as much of the Lord in private as he was able, no doubt. But it's interesting to notice that he expected to see more of the Lord in the public worship service. That's why he longed to be there. He knew it was better to be there. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, "One thing have I desired, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To behold the beauty, right? Something special that David desired. Public worship in the temple where God is pleased to meet with his people is where he longed to be. And my friends, that's the place we should long to be as well. Another reason why public worship is to have priority is because public worship can be said to be more edifying. More edifying. Now, when we worship privately, each of us is blessed individually. And even as families, we are blessed as families when we do family worship. But when we worship publicly, not only are we blessed, but we are given the privilege to be a blessing to others. Like coals in a fire, when separate, they aren't as hot as when they're together. And so when we come together, one of the blessings of coming together is that we edify one another. We encourage one another. Even in assembling here this morning, you who have come today are an encouragement to others who have come today. Right? We're reminded we're not alone. We are a people of God. We're pilgrims together making our way to our heavenly home. And so when we come together, we edify one another. We build each other up in the faith. We strengthen each other in our convictions, in our practices. And therefore, public worship is unique, given that many gather together to bless and to be blessed by others. Another reason why public worship is to be preferred or have priority is that what is gained in the public worship service is an aid to us. It is an aid to us against apostasy. It is an aid to us against apostasy, an aid to us against leaving the faith. Okay? In other words, when we come together, we are built up in and through the means of grace. And by that, we are made more secure and more strong in our faith, if we're partaking of it, right? With faith. This is an aid to keeping us within the body, within the church. Think about this for just a moment. If you can think back and bring to mind people who have left Christ and his church, you'll notice that one of the first signs of their apostasy was their lack of attendance to the public worship service of God. Now, of course, that's not to say that so long as people go to church, they will never apostatize. It doesn't mean that. But it is to say that people who make it a habit to attend the worship services and to make a proper use of the means of grace as they are administered in the services are less likely to be people who walk away from Christ and his church. It's for this reason, it's really no wonder at all as to why it is that the false teachers make it a point to get people to leave their churches, right? There was back in the day, Harold Camping encouraged people to leave the church. It's destitute of the grace of God. God is no longer involved in his church. So he's encouraging people to leave the church. To do what? Well, to listen to his radio broadcast, right? Listen to him because he's the only final true prophet, or so it seems, right? It's easier for false teachers to lead people astray when we are removed from the assembly, when we are removed from our pastors and our elders. You see, as long as people are attending the public worship service, there's elder oversight with regard to the care of God's people and the oversight of people, and even with regard to what is taught in the corporate services. The elders are responsible before God to not allow heresy or false teachings to come within the flock, within the church. Now, when we worship privately, we don't have that kind of oversight firsthand, do we? How many people have apostatized because they stopped going to church because they thought they didn't need the teachers anymore, the elders anymore, and they eventually then, because they were just only depending on themselves and their ability to learn, went in wrong ways that led them down a path of apostasy. Indeed, being under the means of grace in public worship is a great aid in keeping us from falling away. Another reason why public worship is to have priority is because public worship is the closest that we come to worship the Lord in the way that it's represented in heaven to us. Okay? As far as we can tell, scripturally, the pictures and the references to worship in heaven, at least the ones the Lord's revealed to us, are corporate in nature. They're corporate in nature, right? All the worship appears to be public. The angels, the church of the firstborn, make up that one great general assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem that we read about in Hebrews 12. They make up one glorious congregation, and together they worship the Lord night and day. As stated earlier, once a week, by faith, we come together and we join in with them in the worship service. And what a glorious time it is that we spend together in worship. And for this reason, it's strange that some might grumble about spending too much time in this glorious occupation. Granted, not all worship services are alike, and not all preachers are as easy to listen to for great lengths of time, but nevertheless, let us understand what's going on here. How many of us are willing to sit through all kinds of other meetings or assemblies with great interest over subjects that are of far less importance? Oh, people of God, may we learn to look at our times together in worship with eyes of faith. And let us learn to love and to cherish these few moments we're given each week as we gather together before the Lord and together with all the hosts of heaven, that we might encourage our fellow brothers and sisters to do the same. Final reason we will consider as to why public worship is to have priority is because the precious blood of Christ purchased this privilege for us. The precious blood of Christ purchased this privilege for us. One of the great blessings accomplished by the death and resurrection of our Lord is that he gave public officers and public ordinances to his church. In Ephesians 4, we learn that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And in verse 12 of that text, we're told that those gifts are the public officers of the church and also the public ordinances that are to be administered by the officers. In other words, Christ gave us the means of grace and ministers to administer the means of grace. He gave us the scriptures. He gave us the sacraments. He gave us prayer. And along with these things, officers to administer them. He gave us pastors to preach and elders to teach and to pray publicly and to oversee the Lord's table. This is a great gift. And the thing that should make us realize how great a gift is what it cost for us to receive this gift. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased all these things that we are privileged to have from week to week in the public service, public worship service. Had Jesus never come to earth and shed his blood, we would not have the privilege of public worship as we know it today. Not only that, but we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation that Jesus is pleased to walk among the golden lampstands, which we know represents his church. And no doubt, even as the priests of the old covenant were tasked with keeping the lampstands of the temple filled with oil to stay lit, so does Jesus, as our high priest, visit his churches when they're assembled, that he might fill them by his Spirit, and so equip and nourish them that they will have all that they need to serve and to glorify him in the ways that he calls us to do so. Folks, surely we can see then that public worship is a privilege. Indeed, it is. But let us understand, though, that this is a privilege only for those who belong to Jesus. Only those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have repented from their sins have a right to this awesome privilege. And it really is a privilege. Now, of course, those who do not yet know the Lord cannot understand the value of worship as we do. They look at what we do and they can't believe that we would choose to do this over anything else on any given Sunday. No doubt they can't understand because, well, they haven't been born again from above. Their eyes haven't been opened to be able to see and understand the beauty of what is taking place here from week to week. You see, it's sort of like a blind person trying to understand what it would be like to see the beaches of the Caribbean, right? Try to describe to a blind person the beauty of the Caribbean. They can't grasp it. Try to describe the beautiful rainforests that you see and just the beauty of that to a blind person. Try as you might, they're not going to be able to appreciate it as you are able to appreciate with seeing it with your own eyes. My friends, we have been blessed to come to Christ by his grace, and we've been given new life from above. We've been given eyes to see, ears to hear, and the mind to understand the beauty and privilege of what it is we are doing here from week to week. If you would, consider how blessed you are in comparison to so many other people in this world, and so many other people who have lived in this world and have already passed on. Think about all those people today who belong to false religions. They think that they're doing something good and right. They think they're worshiping the true God, but we know they are not. They are under the delusion of Satan, and all the while, sadly, they're totally unaware of it. But you've been blessed in that the Lord has not left you in that spiritual blindness. The Lord has shown you grace that others have not known, many of whom will never know. How thankful we should be to him for showing us such grace. Well, I'd like to conclude with just a few points of some practical application. Having considered the priority public worship is to have, it stands to reason that we ought to give priority to it in our lives. And so some ways for us to do this are these. As I mentioned earlier, the first thing we should do is strive by the grace of God to not make it a habit to miss the public worship of the Lord. Don't make it a habit to miss the public worship of the Lord. It's easy to fall into ruts. It's easy to miss one Lord's Day and then to miss another Lord's Day, and before you know it, you're missing many Lord's Days. Don't get into the habit. Don't allow yourself to get into the habit of missing the public worship of the Lord, okay? Now, we don't have control over all things that happen to us in this life, and so there will be times when we will miss worship. There are some people whom we know who are at home, and they're at home because they have various reasons to be there. They can't get out of the home for various reasons. And the Lord is, you know, sovereign over those things as well. That's not what we're talking about. There are exceptions to the rule. We understand this. But insofar as it depends on you, and insofar as God has enabled you to be able to come to these times of worship, you should be here. And you should not miss worship over trivial reasons. We shouldn't take missing corporate worship lightly. There will likely be times, and there are times, certainly, when we're away on business or when we're away from our home church on vacation. And when those times come, we shouldn't say, and we're thinking in our minds, well, we're on vacation, which means we don't have to go to work. We shouldn't go to worship. We're not going to worry about worshiping the Lord. We're on vacation. My friends, we should not be thinking that way. When you go on vacation, plan ahead. Look for places you might be able to go and worship the Lord in other places, other congregations. There are so many churches throughout the land. I mean, surely most of us, granted there are some crazy places out in the middle of nowhere where you're going to be forced to log in on a Lord's Day morning. But there are so many options, typically, when we travel. So try not to miss worshiping the Lord publicly. Seeing how important public worship is, we ought to give a good amount of time to preparing ourselves for these times of worship. That's the second point. We should be prepared for worship. And preparation for worship on the Lord's Day begins the night before. Okay, it begins the day before. And some might say it begins at the start of the new week, right? The Sunday, this is the first day of the week. Tomorrow, we're observing the Lord's Day today, but tomorrow you can even begin thinking about how you're going to make preparations for coming to the Lord's house next Lord's Day, okay? But even if you don't plan that far in advance, at the very least, the night before, we should make sure things are in place for us not be in a frizzy on the Lord's Day morning, being stressed out about this detail and that detail and the other detail. Simple things, like making sure there's gas in the car so you don't come late to worship, right? Things like that. We can do all kinds of things to prepare ourselves practically for Lord's Day worship. And in addition to those things that are practical, it's also encouraging, I would also encourage you to prepare your hearts and your minds prior to coming through these doors, being mindful of what we are about to enter into, right? Spend time with the Lord. You know, ask him to grant you the grace so that you will be able to be more faithful in worshiping him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength when you come through these doors. Get a good night's rest the night before. It's hard to make good and proper use of the means of grace when we're tired. In other words, it's hard to pay attention during the times of prayer. It's hard to pay attention during our times of singing or preaching. And I know it can sometimes be difficult to pay full attention through a whole service, especially if it's coming on perhaps a two-hour-long service. It can be hard to keep your attention focused for that whole amount of time. But let me suggest to you, it's even more difficult if you come through these doors tired because you didn't get enough rest the night before. Okay? We should also make the preparations that are necessary to make it to church on time, to make it to the worship service on time. And I do realize that many of us have some pretty large families, and it is hard sometimes to get the little ones all ready to get out the door on time. And so it's hard. It's a struggle. But do what you can. Do what you can to get started in that process a little bit earlier so you know you will make it to the worship service on time. Right? And folks, the reason I emphasize these things is because at the end of the day, nothing else in life is as important as what we are doing here in worship on the Lord's Day. That's not to say we don't have other important things to do in life. We certainly do. But when you think about those other important things that you have to do in life, many of us have jobs. You have to be at the office at a certain time, right? And most of you are very faithful about getting to work on time, right? Well, if you make it a priority to get to work on time, again, that's important. How much more important is it to make it to the service of worship on time? Yeah. Every Lord's Day, we have a divine appointment with the Lord God Almighty. We should do all that we can to make it to this appointment on time. Every Lord's Day, we have a scheduled meeting with our Lord. And we should strive then to be coming through these doors seated and waiting for the minister or waiting for the elder to start the service and call us to worship. Right? Let's try to be in our seats prior, so that we're waiting, we're focused, we can pray and focus our attention. That's why we do take a few moments before I greet you, is to try to get that going on. But still yet, there are some of us that can get into our seats a little bit more on time. Please try to do that for the sake of the other brothers and sisters around you who are really attempting to emphasize that. It'll be a great aid to them, and it'll be a great aid to you also in gaining more out of our times together in worship. When we come through these doors and we enter into this time of worship, I remind you we are entering into a very special time. And so when we come to the service of worship, let us be mindful that we are entering into that covenant renewal ceremony, that we are entering into a holy dialogue. And so in light of that, as much as it depends upon us, we ought to be careful to not interrupt that holy conversation. Again, there are some things that are out of our control, but there are other things that we do have control over, and we should be mindful to take care of those things before we come to worship the Lord. Lastly, a word for the children. Children, you also play a role in the worship service, okay? And so you too, when you come to worship, you need to be on your best behavior. On your best behavior, right? You need to behave yourselves during the service. What that means, children, is that you shouldn't be bothering your brother or your sister. Don't be playing around and getting them distracted. And try as much as you're able to not bother mom and dad. Unless it's something really important, sit still and listen. Participate when we sing. It's wonderful to hear some of those voices, the little ones singing in our worship services. Wait for those times, and then you can stand and you can do something, right? You can sing. But do all that you can to try to not bother your siblings or other people around you or your mom and your dad. You see, when you behave yourselves, you're being a blessing to your mom, and you're being a blessing to your dad, and you're being a blessing to the whole congregation. Okay, you're blessing the whole congregation. So do your best. Pray for the Lord to help you to do your best during the worship services. And so may the Lord grant all of us that grace that we need to recognize what a very special time this is from week to week, so that we might come prepared to enter into this time mindful of the great privilege that it is to be called by the Lord himself to enter into these times of worship. May he bless us to this end. Amen.